It's not rhetorical, but I do want to, I had that on my mind for some time because of practically each one of us in some way or another, especially in this season, in this time, seems to be going through a trial, right? Something not comfortable, something not pleasing to the flesh, something difficult, some more difficult than others, some more severe than others. But I just want to remind us that the pat Christian answer of, oh, praise God, I'm doing good, is not always the true answer. All right? And listen to me clearly. I just want to remind everyone and be reminded myself. We have to be honest, right? How are you doing? Honestly, today just was lousy. I am so fed up with my job. I'm so exhausted. So many things happened today. My children were just so unruly. My coworkers were so sinful. I burst out in anger. I sinned against God. Those are truthful answers. And those are not devoid of faith. Be careful. Let's not separate trials, bad times, hard times from being content. We can still be content in Christ Jesus and say, I had a terrible day. Praise God that this day doesn't sum up my faith, doesn't sum up eternity, right? Praise God for his grace. So I just had that in mind as we turn to 1 Peter 2, kind of as just a side note thought, but also just in honesty, preparing for tonight was much wrestling and prayer. Not knowing and hearing what Mark says a lot of times when he says, you know, well, I just don't have anything. I'm trusting on the Lord. Well, that is the case this evening as well for me and for us here, reading, listening, understanding what the Lord has, what we know that we can trust in him. We know that he deals kindly with his children. We know that we are needy and we're in need of learning more of him. And so that's where we are tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 18. Excuse me. 1 Peter 2, 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, perverse, some translations say. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, on the wood, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Amen. Praise God for the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you're good. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these familiar passages, Lord. I pray that they would be all the more familiar, Lord, not just in our memories, Lord, not memorizing scripture alone, but understanding what you are saying to us. Help us to obey scripture. Help us to love you and to love obeying you. Lord, help us to suffer well. Lord, thank you for the suffering servant. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. I just pray for clear speech tonight. I pray for ears to hear. Lord, those that are yours that would be built up, those that are not would be saved. Lord, give much help. Amen. So just a brief context of 1 Peter. Everyone is familiar with it, I'm sure. I hope. If not, go and read 1 Peter. Peter, the apostle, the most prolific of apostles, I could say, in that walked with Christ, is writing a letter to those who he calls aliens scattered throughout Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Pontus, Bithynia, which is modern day, what? Does anybody know? History or geography buffs? Turkey. It's modern day Turkey, right? So scattered throughout the Roman Empire controlled modern day Turkey, okay? These aliens were, as we read in the letter, Christians. In chapter 1, verse 3, referred to those given the new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This letter addresses these Christians as scattered around, specifically, like I said, in modern day Turkey. And he's addressing them very specifically in instances according to their present sufferings, the hostility they're encountering, and persecutions to come. Okay? Sufferings, trials, persecutions are the overarching theme of this letter, with the example of Christ's suffering and resurrection being the absolute pattern and example of how Christians should live. So, what they're encountering, what they're suffering, and then Christ's example, how he suffered, how he lived, how he died and rose again as the example. And it's actually a circular thing. If you go back and look with this in mind, if you go back through 1 Peter and you see how he addresses suffering, trials, and then Christ and his suffering and trials, he continually brings it up throughout the book or the letter. So these people Peter writes to were without a doubt in a region where they were the minority. They were sore thumbs. They were scattered throughout a region where it was not only was it Roman occupied, Roman territory, Roman Empire, but it was actually, one historical text says that it was like the administrative capital for the Roman Empire, being a giant hub to the Near East, right? And so it was a very stronghold for Rome. So having said that, it was steeped in paganism. It was not a friendly place for Jews, right? Like we see Israel is, or we see America is, or we see other Zionistic countries that are very hospitable towards people of Jewish descent. It was not. It was actually at that time growing more and more hostile. I don't want to get too much into the history, but understanding the history of first century church, first century politics, and what happened, what was happening, what did happen, helps us get a picture. At least it's helped me get a better picture of what the church was facing, especially as it came to the persecutions that they were involved in being treated, and subsequently just massacres of Christians later. Now, not only were these people Jews, right, which made them a minority there in Asia, in Bithynia, in Cappadocia, and Pontus, Galatia, but they were Jews who had converted to Christianity, which narrowed it even more down. It's not English. Don't listen to my English, but listen to what I'm saying. They were not only the minority, now they're the minority of the minority. Now they're not the sore thumb. They're the elephant in the room. so to speak. It even came down to a point in persecution where Jews were persecuted. Yes, there were other people groups that were persecuted, but there was a time in this area in Asia, in what is modern day Turkey, where even if you were announced as a Christian, it was no less than a death penalty publicly. Just to give a little bit of insight into who these people are, right, and the persecutions that they have faced. Now, they're complete outsiders. Not like we, I don't know if anybody knows the term, beltway outsiders. Jim might be in there. But these people were definitely looked down upon. But it wasn't just for their ethnicity or their political views like the Jews or others. It was for faith in Christ. Peter greets these Christians in chapter 1, verse 2. He starts out the letter by greeting them. He reminds them of the blessings of God in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. And he addresses how these Christians ought to live holy lives, set apart lives, being like the Holy One who called them. Chapter 1, verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 10. They are also called to holy living. Then, right here in chapter 2, verse 11, through what it is about chapter 3, verse 7, give or take, Peter directs his focus on how they ought to live and suffer, in specifically in this context of pagan Gentile setting that they're living in there in Turkey. I'll just keep saying Turkey just for our reference. Submitting for the Lord's sake to every human institution, 2:13 says, kings, governors sent by the king, verse 17, honoring all men, loving the brethren, the Christians, fearing God and honoring the king. So he gives pointed there and two and all the way through to into chapter 3, he gives pointed directions and how they're specifically supposed to act there in 2:13 to kings, to those in authority, and to all men, loving all men, loving the brethren, honoring all men, sorry, and loving the brotherhood, fearing God, and honoring the king. So this is where I want to jump in now in verse 18, and we'll take it through the end of the chapter here and to 25. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good, but also to those who are unreasonable. The word there is perverse. Unreasonable, perverse. Servants here is the Greek oikites, which is not the doulos that we see in other places, like Romans 6. These are servants. These are bond servants. These are employees, workers, dealing with masters, with bosses, not unlike we have today. Okay, so we have a scenario where he is telling them, servants, be submissive to your masters. Employees, workers, submit to your bosses, right? Not only were they to obey, subject themselves to good and gentle masters, but those who likewise are perverse. I know no one can relate to that here. When you have been in a work environment where you have to work for people that are intolerable or insufferable, or just can't deal with you and you can't deal with them. They seem to be short on patience. They seem to want you to walk a mile after they just told you to walk an inch. They tell you to sweat harder when you're already sweating bullets. And yet, Yet Peter's telling these Christians to subject themselves, not only when it's good and gentle, when it's an amicable situation, but when those who are perverse, perverted by nature, who are wicked, who are just terrible, tell you, hey, I need you to do this job, and I don't care whether you like it or not. For what purpose? What is the purpose of Peter telling them to submit? So this is what I really want to look into, is the context of why he is telling these Christians how to live in such a way. If it's just a moral set of rules, right, to compile in the new covenant, all right, now we're, instead of the Ten Commandments, now we have some moral statutes that we have to live by, and that's submit to your bosses, wives submit to your husbands, right, submit to your authorities, and everything will be good, and you'll be blessed. That's not what's being talked about here. We're talking about the example that we have from Christ to live in a wicked and sinful generation and suffer in that. Sufferings of Christ, the example of Christ here laid out. What's the purpose? Like I had mentioned, later into chapter 3, we see that as well, wives are told to submit to their husbands, even if they are disobedient to the word, they're to submit to their husbands. Why? Remember? Why? As they observe your chaste and respect behavior, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as an example of godly living, of the example that Christ has given already. So what is the purpose for what he says in verse 18? Let's read verse 19. For this finds favor, it finds grace. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Peter here gives the clear command and call for Christians to subject themselves to even perverse, unreasonable masters. We often think of Christ earning our salvation by dying, by just dying, simply through his death. But Peter here is obviously telling us and telling Christians how we ought to live, working in subjection to even unreasonable men. The Son of God worked as the son of the carpenter, and he did that perfectly. He earned our salvation through his perfect work. That's from birth, right? All of his time to the cross, and especially his time on the cross, becoming the atoning sacrifice, his blood being spilled out, which we'll see later, bearing our sins in his body. But he earned our salvation through his perfect works. He worked as a carpenter, and he worked perfectly as a carpenter. And anybody who has worked as a carpenter knows how difficult that is. You stub your toe on something or smash your finger or get a nail stuck in your foot. What bubbles out of your mouth? Okay. At best, ouch. Nobody has to lie to me. I was there. I've been there. So Jesus did it perfectly. Jesus obeyed his Father perfectly in earning our salvation through his perfect obedience in living, in working. You think Jesus had a boss? As a carpenter, and I worked as a carpenter in the Middle East as well, you have many bosses. You don't have one boss. You work for anybody that employs you, like Patrick. You think you own your own company? Oh, man, I'm going to be the rooster on top of the hen house. Now I'm sitting. No, all of a sudden you have 1,000 bosses, right? Jesus never sinned. Jesus never rebelled. He never grumbled against anyone against his father, his boss, or anyone. But rather Christ, as he humbled himself to be found in the appearance as a man, Philippians 2:7, taking the form of a bondservant, of a doulos, taking the form of a slave. Christ perfectly accomplished salvation for the Christian in his perfect sinless life lived out. And it was accomplished. It was finished. The finality of it happened at the cross. It is finished. His burial, his resurrection. We live because he lives. We die because he died. He died so that we might die. We'll get into that here in a little bit. We always think, well, he died that we might live. Well, in a sense, it's true, but Scripture says he died that you might die to sin. Are you dead to sin? All right. Jumping ahead a little bit. He finally accomplished it on the cross. He lived out in a real and tangible example for his disciples to model. All of us Christians, we are to model the way Christ lived. And that's what Peter's drawing out here. For this finds grace, is what the NET translation. I don't know if anybody has the NET translation there in verse 19, but it finds grace from God. Grace, the unmerited gift for those suffering unjustly, there is grace. For what credit is there? What good report is there if when you sin and you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right, when you do good, the meaning there, when you do good and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor, this finds grace with God. So if you sin against God, you sin against man, and then you are harshly treated, and you so-called graciously endure it with patience, what credit, what good report, what fame does that bring? What glory, another synonym, is there in your patiently enduring what you have reaped and sown, right? It's like at work or anywhere. You go and you insult a man, you slap him in his face, and then him and his 10 biker buddies turn around. What do you expect? What do you expect? You're obviously going to reap what you've sown. You are going to inherit the results of your work. And if you patiently endure it, hey guys, I'm just going to wait till you pummel me to about death. And that's going to, you know, it's going to be my glory, my fame, my good report. That's going to be my credit. Well, that's rubbish. That's what he's saying. If you sin, right? For what credit is there if when you sin, you are harshly treated and you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right, what is good, when you good, literally, when you do good and suffer for it patiently, endure it, this finds grace with God. Think to Christ. Christ's example. And we'll see it here in a second. There was no sin found in him. There was no evil deed done in him. And yet from the world, from the wicked, he was dealt with nothing less than contempt. And yet he sinned not. He gave us the example to follow. And he gave us the perfect example. Right? No other example. The example man gives is to no credit, to no good, no glory, no good report. Yet we have Christ's perfect life, his works, his miracles, his healings, his feeding thousands, his raising the dead. And still he was treated wickedly by wicked men and endured with unfathomable patience, the patience of our Lord. Common grace of our God is amazing. We have this as an example for us. The church experiencing trials, persecutions, had this, knowing that their example, their perfect model, the faithful one, lived these things. Not just taught these things, but he lived them before them. Peter was a firsthand recipient of this example. He saw Christ suffering, not just on the cross, high and lifted up, drawing all men to himself, not the crucified Christ. He saw the Christ who was God in flesh. You are the Son of God. You are the Christ. He saw him with his own eyes. He bore witness of it. He saw him reviled. He saw him rejected by so-called disciples. And yet he was the one who said, well, where else do we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? This is our example. Christ is our example. He is patient when unjustly treated. There is grace for those who endure the same suffering. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So you have been called. All right, so far we have servants submitting to masters. We have the command that even if they're not good, even if they are unreasonable, perverse, that we are to submit. We have before that the governors and the authorities that we are submit to. We have later on the wives submitting to husbands and even unbelieving husbands. We have the promise that there will be grace given for those who suffer for what is right, for what is just, for obeying the Lord, for following his example, for being humble and not proud. And now he says, with no uncertain terms, for you have been called for the purpose, for this purpose, for the purpose of living out these things. Peter here, traditionally, and I'll just say this, traditionally we would jump ahead, right, and read of Christ's crucifixion and suffering on Calvary and take his example as just his dying, right? The example here that he's talking about in 21, and this is what I have for years and years read, just jumped ahead and said, this is the example of his dying, that we should die, right? And his suffering on the cross and his dying. But in light of Peter's call to those believers there in chapter 1, 15 and 16, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy, be set apart, yourselves also in all your behavior. Verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. We see the example here in chapter 2, continuing on, is that with practical examples of how Christians should and shouldn't live and suffer in this life. How we should live, how we shouldn't live. What we should do, what we should not do. How we should suffer, how we should not suffer. What is a right suffering and what is a wrong suffering. Suffer for something that is sinful. It's not. It's of no value. But suffering there for what is good finds grace with God. For if you have called, if you have been called for His purpose, you have been called for this purpose, for godly living, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Well, and we say, well, then it might be true then about death on the cross, crucifixion, because some of these, if not many of these believers he's talking about, went to their grave for Christ. They went to death by way of persecution. Maybe some of them even crucifixion. But it wouldn't make sense in the context of what's already been said and what he says later about how to deal under persecution, right? How to submit even to the wicked. How to not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Later on in chapter 3, being ready to give an account for the hope that lies within you when you're being persecuted, when you're being delivered up to death. So it's not, well, you're just going to die, but you need to live as Christ lived and suffer as Christ suffered. This is His example. This is the purpose that you've been called for. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, His suffering was not just the crucifixion, but it was the 33 years prior as well. It was the humbling Himself even to death on a cross, but even the 33 years before that. Can you imagine God learning to walk? God learning to read? God learning to hammer nails into wood? He humbled Himself. He gave a living example. And it is a practical example for us. Well, He was perfect. So I'm just going to let go and see what He does. Oh, be holy as I am holy. He gives grace. He gives favor for those who suffer rightly, for those who suffer righteously. He sets apart His holy ones for Himself. We are to do the same for ourselves. So, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow. For some of them, for many of them, it might really have been in this letter, including death. But here the context is living. How to live. How to follow in His steps. Whether it be for the next week and a half before they were put to death, or decades and decades. They lived out full lives. We still have here the example of Christ, how to live in a wicked and perverse generation. Verse 22 starts with Peter's recollection and reciting of Isaiah 53 portions here. Verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in His mouth. This is the Christ. This is God in flesh. There was no sin in Christ. There was no lie found in Him. Titus 1:2. God cannot lie. There was nothing for a man to really accuse Christ of rightly, justly, but He suffered. He suffered thus as one suffering like the thieves on the cross sitting right next to him, side to side, they were suffering justly. They were suffering for what they did. That makes sense to us. A thief on the cross being killed for his sin, for his evil deeds, for his stealing and murdering or whatever they did, that makes sense. That's just. This Christ, that there was no sin committed, and there was no deceit, was right between them. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There was no other way. There was no other way for man, sinful man, to be reconciled to God except the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the atonement of the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world, already set. And yet, if John MacArthur made a good point, he said, if there was ever a position where a man was in that would draw up some kind of sin, that would reveal sin, that would show any kind of wickedness, it would probably be hanging on a cross for a prolonged period of time. Would show disbelief in God, doubt in God, and we don't see that in Christ. The opposite. While being reviled, he did not revile. There was no reviling in him. There was no threats. Just entrusting himself to his Father, perfectly obeying the Father, submitting to the Father's will for those that the Father had given him. For these people that Peter's writing to that are being persecuted, that are suffering persecution, that in about, 20 years or so, will see great persecution, even give or take, depending on what historian you read, in the next 20, 30 years, will be some of the most heinous acts towards Christians in the world at that time, in Bithynia, directly in the heart of where he's sending this letter to address these people. They're going to suffer, and yet they have a trustworthy one. They have a trustworthy example to follow, the one who suffered greatly. He suffered as one who was guilty, yet he knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is what I was alluding to earlier. Christ died that you would die. The NET translation actually uses the word cease to sin, right? The idea is to stop existing to sin, like 1 John alludes to, talks directly about actually. That because of Christ bearing our sins in his body on the cross, literally on the wood, right, remembering what that does, that becomes a curse. The one who is hung on the tree is a curse, becomes a curse. Christ became a curse for us, brothers and sisters. Tell me the full depth of that, and I will listen. I can't fathom it completely, but I believe it is true. He made perfect atonement through his living, his perfect living, and his dying on the tree. It is finished. It is complete. His work was complete. And then because of that, we die. We die. We cease to exist to sin. But by his, and we live to righteousness. So if we are just dead, if it is literally a death, well, then Christ died. Now, boom, I believe I'm going to die too. Sometimes in my earlier days of believing, when I was a young Christian, I said, man, I would pray a lot. Lord, just take me now. I don't want to sin against you anymore. I would, the day of death was very pleasant to me. I just, man, I just love to go and be with the Lord. I still would love to go and be with the Lord. Don't get me wrong. Right? But like Paul, you know, if it's more beneficial for you, then so be it. The Lord knows. But it's not just a physical, it's not a literal death. It is a ceasing to sin, a death to sin. We are no longer by nature alive to sin. We are alive now to righteousness. We are in right standing with God because of Christ Jesus in his living, in his dying. He defeated sin and death. By his wounds we are healed, the prophet said. What a glorious thing. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Jews who grew up, and again, we need to stick our minds in the right place when we're thinking about this. Jews who were traditionally taught in the synagogues from the historical books of Moses and from the law, from the prophets, and some guy who lived with Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who touched Jesus, quotes Isaiah 53 and says, by his wounds, this is Christ, by his wounds, you are healed. The fulfillment of that prophecy has come to fruition. It's here. There is salvation to be had. The Messiah has come. He has given us life and life abundantly, and he lives that you, he died that you might die, and he lives that you might live. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And he goes on again, the next chapters, glorious chapters, telling them of how to live rightly. But brothers and sisters, I just want to make this practical. We can read through these things, these truths, and First Peter and glory in them. Wow, praise God. Look, this is wonderful. But are we believing it? Are we able to not submit to our masters? Are we able to disobey God? Absolutely. Are we able to sin and receive harsh treatment because of it? Absolutely. They were. If there's any book in the New Testament that we are closely familiar with or could sympathize with the most, it would probably be these aliens and these sojourners that Peter's talking to, because we're living in a day and age that is post-Christian world, right? It is moving rapidly to the left, especially here in the United States. But go to Norway. I was in Norway, 2012, was it? And the brother who was showing me around Oslo, he was driving me, and he said, Jimmy, that was a church, but now it's a pub. Jimmy, that was a church, now it's a nightclub. That was a church, and now it's an abandoned building. And it was one after another after another. The so-called Christian era is dead, right? It's past. We are the minority, right? Not to say that nominal Christianity was ever real when it was in the 50s. Everyone was going to church in suits on a Sunday. I'm not saying they were all born again, but as far as possible persecutions and more trials on the horizons, I see it practically being similar to what Peter is telling these people that they were facing and going to face. So we have a practical example to follow. And he is Christ Jesus. And he did live a perfect life. He did wear clothes made out of fading material like we wear. He ate food. He felt hunger. And yet he was perfectly obedient to his Father. And we're called to be holy as he is holy. It is possible by faith and only by faith. And if you feel, oh man, there's no way I can obey God. There's no way I can be holy as he is holy. I sin all the time. Well, you're right. If you're trusting in your work to finally perfect you and get you to a place where God's going to say, you know what, now I'll adopt you as a son or a daughter, and now you can progressively sanctify and grow, you're going to die and go to hell in that wicked faith. You can't do anything. It's the impossible possibility. You can't do anything to be saved, but you must believe on Christ Jesus, right? Praise God. Praise God for his life. Praise God for his perfect example. Even like a bondservant, he came, he suffered, and he reigns. He's coming again, and he's coming soon. Praise God. That's what I have this evening. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for this weakness that remains in our flesh, Lord, that we can trust in you. Lord, that as Christ could trust himself to no one but you, so we only have you. Lord, we have his perfect work on the cross. We have the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. We have his complete work. Lord, thank you. Thank you for salvation. Lord, help us to cherish it. Help us to hope in nothing else. Help us to live out our lives amongst a wicked generation, Lord, that would be alive, filled full of glory for you. Lord, that we would do nothing to bring glory to ourselves or try even to touch your glory, Lord. Lord, but to exalt you as Lord. I thank you. Amen. That's all we have, so.